Okay, if you would go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 22, and we are going to finish up the chapter this morning. We've been in it for, this will be our third week, so we're going to finish it up. Here we go. Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 9, says, "And then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar, upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Father, again, we just want to thank you for your word. Go before our time together. Help us to understand what you are speaking to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. So we pick up this morning with what is the pinnacle of Genesis 22. This is where everything has led. The three-day journey that Abraham has taken, he's lifted his eyes to see Mount Moriah. It's off in the distance. It has brought him to the most difficult task he will ever face. And yet, even in this, Abraham has a hope that is unshakable. His trust in the everlasting God of heaven and his determination to honor the Lord is such that he's even willing to sacrifice his own son if that is what God has called him to do. And as we saw last week, Isaac is also trusting, right? Isaac has already carried the burden of the wood on his back, going all the way up the hill, and he has willingly laid himself out to be sacrificed. And when Isaac speaks to Abraham, the only thing he says in the whole chapter is, "Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" That's all we hear him say. And Abraham's reply is one of the most theologically profound truths that we find in all of Scripture. The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. So upon hearing those words, Isaac, the son of promise, he willingly lays down, ready to give up his life. And the picture of that is just too crazy to even comprehend. It's astounding. Now, we know from hindsight this is a test. But remember, Abraham had no idea that this was a test. He didn't know that. And so we see Abraham, knife in hand, Isaac, ready to be as a lamb led to the slaughter. And we pick it up in verse 10. It says, "Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." If you look up the word obedience in a thesaurus, you're going to find other words that are similar, such as compliance and dutifulness and meekness and submission. And you're also going to find the words quietness and reverence. If you were to see a picture of what obedience looks like in a thesaurus or a dictionary, you might find a picture of Abraham with knife raised and Isaac lying there on the altar. True obedience is the mark of a man or a woman who has been bathed in the blood of Christ. Obedience is always first an inward work. It always begins when our hearts are turned to Christ. That's where obedience begins. And yet most often, for obedience to be realized, it has an outward component, something that's observable. Abraham didn't just become obedient overnight. Understand that. This is years of living with the Lord to bring him to that place where he finds himself there on Mount Moriah. There's a really strange practice that the Lord put into place when he commanded Moses to consecrate men to be priests for the Lord. And I want us to look at it because many years before God put that in place, we see Abraham modeling what God put in place. And so if you would, turn to Exodus chapter 29 and go ahead and look down to verse 20. God was giving Moses the instructions of how to consecrate the priests, how to set them apart to be holy. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that the priest had to be holy because not only did they minister to the people, but they also went to the temple and they would minister to God, or the tabernacle. And so they were not allowed to even approach the Lord unless they were holy. They had to be holy to do that. And part of this ritual that the priest did to become holy is really kind of strange when you think about it. Let's look at it. It's Exodus 29, verse 20. Look what it says. It says, "Then you shall kill the ram, and you shall take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar." Not the most pleasant picture, but here's the priest standing there. He's got his son next to him. And once that ram is slaughtered, they take some of that blood. They just take a little bit. They smear it on the right ear. They smear it on the right thumb. They smear it on the right toe. And if his son's standing next to him, they do the same thing to him. So what's this all about? How in the world does that relate to Abraham doing what he's doing with Isaac? Well, think about this. The blood of an innocent animal being shed for the atrocities of wicked men is what we see. That's what's before us. This little innocent animal, the innocent blood is taken and it's rubbed all over the ear, the thumb, and the toe. Now, at once, this would be horrific if you think about it. The feeling of the warmth of the blood that was just moments ago the lifeblood of an animal that's now dead. The look, the redness of it, the smell of it would be there for the priest. Every sense would be awakened to the horror of sin in that moment and the great cost of atonement. But the blood would be more than just an awakening. It would also be there as a guide. Because as a priest is consecrated, as he's made holy, he would immediately sense the need, first of all, to keep his ear focused on listening to the Lord. He would have a reminder. There would be blood dripping from his ear to make him realize he must keep his ear focused on the Lord. And what do we find with Abraham? We find him in the exact same spot. Back in verse 1, it says, God called Abraham, and what did he do? He said, "Here I am." His ear was focused on the Lord. He was listening for God's direction, for God's call. Have we had our ears bathed in the blood of Christ? Are our ears attuned to hearing his voice, to listening for him? How about the blood on the big toe? What's that all about? Well, for one thing, the big toe is a lot more important than we realize. If you've ever stubbed it, you know that, right? It's hard to walk when you stub your big toe. If you cut it off, it makes it even more difficult to walk. It's not a nice thing. Here's the lesson for the priest. They can't simply be listening for the Lord. They also have to be ready to move. The big toe is going to remind them that you have to walk. You have to walk after the Lord. And here we see Abraham receiving to what amounts to the most difficult assignment he's ever going to face. And what does he do? He walks forward. He walks to Mount Moriah, where God has led him. And let it be with us. When God calls us to move, it's not enough to simply listen. It's not enough to say, "Okay, Lord, I hear you." We actually have to move when God calls us to move. Now, listening is ultra important, but can you imagine what would have happened for, let's say, somebody like Isaiah, the prophet? Isaiah standing there before God. God said, who am I going to send? Isaiah says, "Send me, Lord," and then he doesn't move. That would have been a disaster. You got to move when the God calls you. And moving simply means putting one foot in front of the other. And I know this is review because we've gone through all of this, but I think sometimes repetition is the best teacher. You know, the more we hear it, the more we get it. And I know for myself, I'm lazy. If I don't hear this a lot, I won't move. If I don't hear this a lot, I won't listen. I need to hear it. Abraham has done both. He has listened and he has moved. Now, what about the thumb? Having the blood on the thumb would remind the priest that he has to listen, that he has to walk, and he also has his hand so he can do something. God has given us these two amazing tools, our hands. He has called us to use them to be the hands and feet of to a lost and dying world. He's called us to go. So the blood on the thumb is a reminder. We aren't just to be hearers only. We are to be doers. James 1:22, right? We know this, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And if we needed any proof that Abraham was a doer, then all we have to do is look at this verse right here that we're looking at, verse 10. Because Abraham raised knife, he is ready to honor the Lord. Now, this is where it gets difficult for us, because we may say, well, I can hear what God is calling me to do. I might even be able to walk after the Lord, but I just don't think I can do what God is calling me to do. Welcome to the club. I think all of us feel that way sometimes. I've had many a time thinking, I can't do this, Lord. And I'm sure all of us in this room have had those same thoughts. And seeing what Abraham is doing, we might be amazed. How in the world can he do that? You know, somebody once said, the Lord won't give you more than you can handle. You guys have heard that before? That's hogwash. That's an old word. But the Lord won't give you more than you can handle is a stupid thing to say. I'm sorry. Whoever said that, whoever made that up should have to tell everybody he was wrong. Because, and I don't even trust pastors who say those kinds of things to their congregations. Because I'll tell you what, Abraham has been given something that's impossible. Impossible. The truth is, sometimes God does give us impossible tasks. Sometimes God does give us more than we can handle. That's the truth. That's the truth. And sometimes the task isn't something we can handle at all. And often when God gives us those tasks that we cannot handle, he doesn't even give us an explanation for why he gave it to us. He doesn't even give us a reason. Just ask our good friend Job. He was given an impossible task. God never told him why. Or maybe some of our friends, some of the things that we're going through. Why, God? What do we do when we find ourselves going through something that we can't handle? The truth is, the only thing we can do, the only thing we can do is to fall back on this. This is all we got, guys. This is it. This is all we got. We got this and we got each other. And we got the Lord. That's it. That's all we got. We have to fall back on what we know. We have to. That doesn't mean when we do that, that the trial is going to magically disappear or anything like that. But even in the midst of a trial that feels like a tornado, we have to remember who we are tethered to. Hold on tightly to the Lord. Look at the words of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul faced trial after trial after trial. Go to Romans 8 and look what he says, starting in verse 18. I want to show you a couple of things here. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Think about that. We're suffering some things, aren't we? Some of us are suffering some a lot of things. Paul says that the suffering that we go through in this world cannot be compared with the glory with which shall be revealed in us. We have to hold on to that promise. That is a promise we have to hold on to. Skip down now. You're still in Romans 8. Skip down to verses 37 through 39. Look what he says. He says, yet in all these things, we are more than what? Conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen to that, right? That's that we have to hold on to with all of our heart. Abraham has been given more than he can handle. He has. But what is he doing? He's relying on the Lord. He's doing this for the Lord. He knows that nothing can separate him or his son Isaac from the Lord. No matter how this goes, he is still going to rely on the Lord. And so with bated breath and a kind of a godly determination, Abraham takes the knife. He begins to do his duty for the Lord. And that's when we are told back in Genesis 22, verses 11 and 12, it says, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And so he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." We've heard the saying, just in the nick of time, right? Just as Abraham is ready to take his son's life, we're told the angel of the Lord intervenes and he instructs Abraham to stop what he is doing. Abraham has passed the test. That's what he's basically telling him. Every step of the way, Abraham had to make a choice. Does he move forward or does he retreat? But in the end, Abraham did not withhold even his own son from the Lord. He held nothing back. And let me ask, if I may be so bold, and I'm not just asking you, I'm asking myself, what keeps us from being fully and completely sold out for Jesus on a daily basis? We may have days where we're completely sold out, but what keeps us from doing that every day? What holds us back? What comes between us and Christ? If there's one thing that Abraham's years of walking with the Lord has taught him, it's that he can trust God for every single situation. He proved that. And church, there may come a day when when God will be the only one we can trust. So why not start today? Keep the trust. Don't let go of the trust. Don't allow circumstances, situations to tell us how things should go. Trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him and he will direct our path. Now, some have questioned what the angel says in verse 12, because the angel says, "Now I know that you fear God." Some have asked, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that God didn't know if Abraham was going to pass the test? It's a fair question because of how it's written. It kind of looks like maybe that's what that means. Now, the first thing we have to ask is, how much does God know? Does God know everything we're going to do? I mean, does God actually know what I'm going to do tomorrow or the next day? Well, the proof is in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I'll just read it to you. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." And then God says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not as done, saying, "My counsel should stand and I will do all my pleasure." Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 tell us that unequivocally, God is all knowing. He is omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. And he even says that his counsel is going to stand. So we know that God knows, or God already knows what Abraham's going to do. He didn't have to test Abraham because he didn't know what Abraham was going to do. So we can rule that out. So why does the angel say this to Abraham? What is the angel saying? Well, it's kind of similar to what happened back in Genesis chapter 3. If you remember in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned, they fell, and then God started walking and he called out, "Adam, where are you?" And we looked at that back then. God knew where Adam was, right? It was giving Adam an opportunity to respond to God. So it's not as if God didn't know, but God has done similar things like that in the past. So when he says this to Abraham, God already knew that Abraham was going to pass the test. He's actually saying this for Abraham's sake, not for his own sake. It's God's way of revealing to Abraham, hey, you passed the test. You did it. We don't serve a God who's ignorant of what you and I are going to do. We serve an all-knowing, everlasting God. So what this reveals more about Abraham's heart than it does about God's character. It's as if God is saying, "Abraham, you passed." That's basically what it's saying. And that should be an encouragement for us, because when we're going through it, maybe facing some kind of a test from the Lord, God already knows if we're going to do it or not. He does. When he tests us, he already knows if we're going to pass. And yet, whether we pass or fail, the test is designed by God with a purpose. Even when we fail a test, it's designed with a purpose. It's not so much about the passing or the failing as much as it affects how much we're looking to Christ. Every test is meant to draw us closer to Jesus. And I hope everybody understands that. The Apostle Peter tells us that plainly. In fact, look at it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Check it out. Talking about testing and trials. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And listen to this, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so what Peter is saying here is that every test is designed to keep us close to Jesus. They're all pointing us to Christ. So back to Genesis now. Let's go ahead and look at verses 13 and 14. Genesis 22, it says, "Then Abraham lifted his eyes and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, Yahweh, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So does God provide or what? The relief that Abraham must have felt, not to mention Isaac's relief at the ram being there. I mean, we can't forget about his faith. He's the one that's lying there on the altar. There was another man that had a great relief. Happened many, many years later in just about the same location as this. It was in Jerusalem. The religious leaders had taken Jesus. They gave him a mock trial. They found him guilty of crimes that they made up. They forced him to stand before the governor, Pontius Pilate. And Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, and he didn't want to start a riot in Jerusalem. So he tried to appease the crowd, having Jesus basically beat within an inch of his life. Pilate thought for sure this would satisfy the crowd. He began to actively seek a way to get Jesus to go free. And in a last-ditch effort, go ahead and look at Matthew 27, because this was a last-ditch effort for Pilate to try to save Jesus. Not because he loved Jesus, by the way, just because he knew he wasn't guilty. Matthew 27, starting in verse 15. It says, "Now at the feast, the governor," that's Pilate, "was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. And therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.'" Verse 20, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' And Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?' And they all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' And then the governor said, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' And then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." There, on the same mount, Jesus, the Lamb of God, took the place of every sinner who ever lived. Romans 8:32 proclaims it loudly. It says, "He," talking about God, "who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Jesus died for every sinner, from Adam and Eve to Abraham and Isaac. He died for Barabbas. He died for Peter. He died for Paul. And eventually he died for you and for me. In the final analysis, the Lord has provided himself, Jesus, as a sacrifice. He is Jehovah Jireh. That's what that means. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. And thus Abraham names the mountain Moriah, Mount Jerusalem, as Jehovah Jireh, the Mount of the Lord, the place where the Lord has provided. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave, he provided his one and only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This is our everlasting God, our great provider. And I love what happens next in Genesis 22, verses 15 through 19. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies.'" Verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because they have observed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. There's no higher authority for God to swear by than by himself. He says, "I swear by myself." So when God gives these promises to Abraham, there's no question that it's going to happen. It's a perfect promise. God reiterates the promises that he's made to Abraham all along. We've seen that all throughout Abraham's walk with the Lord. Great blessings for Abraham. But in verse 17, he reveals something new. He says that your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. This is the first time God has said that. It's a prophetic promise that looking forward to the time when Israel will come into the promised land. And that's when we see fulfilled when we get to the book of Joshua. So we have to pause there for just a second to understand that Abraham receives these blessings from the Lord because of his great trust in the God of heaven. It's revealed in his obedience. There are so many promises that God has given to us, if only we would simply trust and obey, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way than to trust and obey. Genesis 22 is one of the most fascinating chapters in all of the scriptures. We've looked at it from a lot of different angles over the past 3 weeks, and I thank you for going with us. We've taken it a little bit slower than we normally do. And while Genesis 22 is theologically rich, don't ever lose sight of the simplicity of the main thing that Genesis 22 tells us. Listen for the Lord's call, walk where he leads us, and do what he calls us to do. That's the simplicity of Genesis 22. While it is so theologically rich that you can take years studying it, those are the three things that you can teach any child, those three things from Genesis 22. The right ear, the right big toe, and the right thumb. It's this simple five-word sentence that God wants to speak to his church: be obedient to the Lord. That's it. You could write that on Genesis 22, and that's what it talks about. Be obedient to the Lord. And with that, Abraham returns to his two men that have been waiting patiently down the mountain. Remember, he told them they were going to go up to worship. They had no idea what Abraham and Isaac were going up there to really do. In Abraham's mind, he was going up there to worship. And Abraham said, "We'll be back." And he's right. They come back. And so we finish up now with verses 20 through 24. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, 'Indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother," that's Huz and Buz, "Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlap," I'm going to get these names wrong, "and Bethuel." "Bethuel begot Rebekah. And these eight Milcah bore to Nahor," Abraham's brother, "his concubine, whose name was Rumah, and also bore Teba and Gahem and Tahash and Maacah. So if you remember way back at the end of Genesis 11, going into Genesis 12, Abraham left behind his brother when he began to follow the Lord, and his brother's name is Nahor. So this is giving us kind of a rundown of Abraham's family through Nahor's line. These would be cousins and aunts and uncles to Isaac. Why is this section even in the scripture? Why is it important? Because what it's doing is it's setting us up for the next part of scripture. We're about to go, we still have a couple of chapters left to finish up Abraham, but then we're going to go into Isaac, and then we're eventually going to go into Jacob and Esau. So this little portion just kind of starts to set that up. The most significant name is Rebekah, and so we're going to see her come up again as we start working there. So we're going to end there this morning. We'll pick it up next time in Genesis 20. Lord bless you and keep you. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, again, we just want to thank you for your word to us. Lord, I pray that as we continue to study your word, we would learn the importance of what it means to keep our ears attuned to what you are speaking to your church. And what you're speaking to us, not just as a church, but what you're speaking to us as individuals. Lord, that we would have our feet ready to move and that we would have our hands ready to do. We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity that you've given each and every one of us to live for you, to be your child, and to walk with you. But at the same time, Lord, we understand through Scripture that there may be times when you give us more than we can handle. And we pray, Lord, that when you give us those things, that we would be so just holding on to you, Lord, that no matter how much it hurts, we would keep our eyes on you through it, having to walk through those things, those forests and those wilderness. So we thank you again, Lord. We continue to lift up this day to you. I pray, Father, that you would just give us a good Sunday. I pray you'd give us a good week, keeping our eyes on you. Continue to lift up April to you, and I thank you that they're here this morning. Bless her and keep her and watch over her. Help her to get better. Please be with Ashley this morning. Watch over her. Lord, continue to have your hand upon her. Watch over Jason and their family. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. Again, we just pray for Courtney as well, that you would just touch her and help her to heal. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.